I immediately want us to think about how we're doing this morning with things that we feel guilty about. How are we doing with those things that we feel ashamed of, guilty over today? Maybe this week, it's been a bad week. Perhaps you gave in to anger, gave in to lust, drunkenness, immorality, or you didn't pray, care for your church, your neighbor, or your parents, or your siblings, or so on. And you feel that. You feel that on you this morning as the word has been read and the prayers have been offered. Does it take long when we think on it how overwhelming guilt can be if we think in the truth? And there's something in our souls, I believe, that cries out, wouldn't it be great? Like, many of you have stood at the shoreline before. You know, I've stood at the shoreline with my little ones over the years, and as the tide, you know what happens when the waves hit them? You have to hang on to their arm or they go flying. It overwhelms them, washes them. And you're like, wouldn't it be great if there was a cleansing tide to wash up to our souls and carry back out with it all of our guilt and shame? Well, the Bible has this wonderful news. There is such a tide. This morning, I want to extend to you afresh the grace of God in the shed blood of His Son. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. The bulletin was not properly updated there. It says 1 through 3. It's supposed to say 4 through 6. That's my fault this morning. We're going to spend time this morning in one of the most important sections of the Old Testament. Because in the Exodus, the Lord's character is revealed that He is holy and righteous. He's a righteous judge who punishes the wicked, but also He pardons sinners. How does He do this? I believe as the Bible continues to unfold, specifically Isaiah prepared us to know how God exactly would do that. Ancient Israel would have asked, in light of Babylonian captivity, which Isaiah said was coming, does God want to deliver us from exile? Can He? Is He able? Is He powerful enough to deliver us from such a foe? Will He deliver us from exile? How could we be restored to relationship with God in light of the sins that would result in exile? Well, not only would He answer that, but He would go beyond that, help them understand that those things were much larger in scope in light of His big plan. Isaiah's answer from God to all those issues they raised is the true servant, the Messiah. As we looked at the last couple of weeks, much to their shock and most unbelief, this anointed one, this eternal one, would put on human flesh, suffer a horrific death, bear the sins of God's people as His own, and endure the wrath of God so they might be pardoned and purified, so they might stand in His presence. There's none of us who are holy enough to stand. We need to be purified. And so far we have learned that He would astonish the people because of His suffering, led to their salvation. He would be the one no man would choose on their own because of their emphasis on appearances. He wasn't what any of us would have chosen. And now we come to the specific reasons right here why He would suffer. And this is really we've come to that peak, that midpoint, that the section of Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53:12 has been coming to. It's not just the vital theological key to Isaiah 53. It's also the vital material of everything Scripture teaches about how sin is ultimately atoned for. John MacArthur noted about verses 4 through 6 that these three verses may well be the most magnificent verses in the entire Old Testament. Let's look at them together. Verse 4. You know what? I'm going to start back at verse 1 so we can feel verse 4 a little more fresh this morning. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is God's word. Amen. You can observe from the beginning that some of the verbs here are passive and some are active, showing what God and others are doing. It shows that the servant himself has acted to take up our suffering and to carry our sorrows. The servant may, in some sense, be a victim, but he is no mere victim. This was his action. As we'll see later on in the passage, he poured out his life and bore the sin of many. And what I'm trying to highlight here is it's God's will and the servant's willingness. This is no cosmic child abuse of a heavenly father gone terribly wrong, abusing his trembling child. This is the outworking of the eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, determining from eternity past that God would deal with our sins. The text reads almost like an eyewitness report, though, of the crucifixion. How specific it is. One of the most interesting statements here is how it reveals to us the work of the suffering servant. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin if you're taking notes. Here's the central point. None of us can bear up under the weight of our own sin and guilt. None of us can bear up under the weight of our own sin and guilt. And what I mean by that phrase is legally before God and understanding the weight of it. None of us can bear up under the weight of our own sin and guilt. Therefore, understand and trust in the person and work of Christ alone. Understand and trust in the person. Trust in the person and work of Christ alone. And beloved, as you listen this morning, we'll either consider this morning Jesus some poor guy to pity from history, or we'll worship him and glorify him as the one who suffered to shoulder our sin debt against God. I want to be crystal clear. I'm not holding forth Jesus as some way to say, look at poor Jesus. Can't you just do that? That's not at all what I'm preaching to you this morning. At all. I'm holding forth to you as the one that we look to and esteem because he shouldered the load we could not carry. He is our salvation. So we'll either remain... For example, at verse 6, looking about the sheep. We will either remain straying in some rebellion, in some form of rebellion, as lost sheep, or we'll be those marked by being rescued for the purpose of remaining close to his care. Let's look at point one. The confusion about what Jesus bore is verse 4. That's what verse 4 is about. I want to focus on there. The confusion about what Jesus bore. See, it says there, we considered him, yet we considered him. That's one of the problems of the verse is our misunderstanding. It picks up with the term surely. Maybe your translation says nevertheless. Maybe that's the better translation. Even though we despised him, nevertheless, he... That's the sense of the passage. Even though we didn't like him, we didn't want to look at him, we were unimpressed with him, we thought, whatever. Nevertheless, that one took up and carried our infirmities and our sorrows. The confusion here is there in what we thought about him as humanity in our blinded ways. As we try to understand the things of God, we don't in our flesh. The word considered, we considered, is understood in this context. Again, last week, we thought about how we look on the outward appearances. We think we see things so clear. You could do a whole sermon there on how we consider things, how we perceive things. You could do a whole message there on why we need the truth of God and the wisdom of God, because our perception problems are so bad. And it's proved here by how we looked at Jesus at one time. The problem is we're blind about the things of God. We none seek after God nor discern the scriptures on our own power. And as a result of focusing on appearances, which is our tendency, our approximation of the meaning or significance of something can be completely wrong. So the servant can only be revealed to others by God, as we learned last week. So who has he been revealed to? Verse 1. So as we learn about this, so it's also true that his sufferings can only be grasped in our hearts by the gracious revelation by God. We misperceive him in our blinded hearts. Not only we understand that the person must be revealed to us, but also the meaning of his suffering. We get his suffering wrong. We see it wrongly. And the text says here, we considered him this way. Consider the name, we think that he was stricken by God. This is what he's talking about here in this passage. Rejected by God and cursed by God, because we think he must have done something wrong. That he must have been doing it for, you know, something. It must be someone else's problem, not our own. So the servant can only be revealed to others by God. And so it's true that his sufferings must be grasped to us in our hearts, but from the Lord. And just to make this point further, look at the nature of this poem. From 53, verse 13, through 52, verse 12. This song is actually a parody on the traditional poem that praises and distinguishes and lists the praiseworthy acts and attributes of the subject. And it would declare the superiority of the subject to all rivals and conclude by urging the reader to emulate this person. But this section here is a parody of the traditional poem. It praises the subject with conventional categories, but inverts them and praises him for what the world at large would regard as unpraiseworthy qualities. It's a very interesting technique employed here. So instead of impressing people with regal majesty, Jesus repels them with his appearance. He is totally and completely misunderstood. People consider him the object of divine judgment. No Christian in this room can testify that they themselves, just in their own good sense, awaken themselves to discern the gospel and the cross. God reveals this. But look at what he was doing. The text says he was shouldering, carrying, taking up our infirmities and sorrows as if they belonged to him, as if he deserved them. And what that means is that he took not just our sins, which we'll talk about in just a little bit in the sermon, but also the effects of sin and the effects of the fall were also his burden. The image here is that he did not deserve to take up the effects of the fall as his own. He never sinned, but he came to take it away by becoming our Redeemer. And a Redeemer is the one who takes on the debt as if it's his own, paying the price so we could be free, to be healed, to be saved for all eternity. You know, in Matthew 8, verse 17, we're told to understand it this way. Jesus' healings and exorcisms are tied to one of Matthew's fulfillment formulas. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So Matthew is testifying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is, you know how this is to be interpreted, that because of Jesus, there will be no sickness or demonic power and authority in paradise, that a new world is coming that is free from disease, as Isaiah promised, because Jesus went to the cross. He triumphed over healing and over all spiritual darkness, and it comes through his cross and final victory over darkness and illnesses and this fallen, corrupt world that we're sick of. Comes only because Jesus crushed the serpent at the cross. Praise God, Jesus disarmed the enemy's power over his people because they will never die. Sin, suffering, and death, all weapons of the enemy, are useless in the end against God's people because Jesus made atonement for their sins. He can threaten us with that. We can be afflicted, but in the end, we know we'll never have it again. Praise God. The terms stricken, smitten, and afflicted means hit, struck down, dealt a death blow. And particularly the text says stricken by God. Isn't that interesting? Which means the sufferings here include the outpouring of God's wrath in righteous retribution for the sins of those who rebel against him. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against God. It's doing what we want rather than what he wants. It's an orientation of the heart. It's about self. Friends, it's because God is good, he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Justice must be dealt out. So either, let me be really clear and frank. Either you will face injustice, the wrath you deserve for how you have sinned against God, rejected him, denied him, and harmed others, or you will flee to Christ, whom God says he's cast that guilt on and the justice on in your place. We in the flesh see him accursed. The world does not want to think about Jesus. They want to mock Jesus. And they miss the meaning of it, the one they're mocking. He was indeed stricken and smitten by God and afflicted, but not because of anything he had done. He did it for us. Not in the way, some were so quick to confuse it. He did it for God's people, for any who would repent of their sins and trust in him. And when I say repent, I mean this. You take God's side against your sin. You look at your life and how you've been living in rebellion and how you've lied, how you've not been living in the truth, how you've never loved God and served him with all your heart, soul, and strength. You think about the ways you've dishonored your parents. All those sins and transgressions, all the immorality, whatever it is, in word, thought, or deed, and things are in our hearts. You say those things are wrong. I want to flee from them by your grace and follow Jesus. That's what repentance means. Trust in him. I want to get up tomorrow and do it again. And do it again. And do it again because he's so lovely. He's my Savior. Friends, can you see that Jesus did not merely carry the unintended side effects of our sin? He was not some poor martyr for us to misperceive. Isaiah described a purposeful act of penal, judicial substitution carried out by the sovereign will of his Father, God. Isaiah is saying that God's wrath was poured out on Christ. God did strike him, smite him, and afflict him, but not for any evil in Christ. He was smitten in his role as the vicarious substitute for the people of God. For heaven's sake, we've got to get that. Don't miss that. You can't miss the order here, by the way, what we deserved. We deserved infirmities and sorrows and sickness and grief. It was all laid on him. And God then judged him in our place. The cross of Christ is something to marvel at this morning. We marvel at it every Sunday. We should marvel at Jesus every day. The anguish that always accompanies sin, starting with guilt and ending in death, he bore it all. Any and all repent of their sins and trust in him. Friends, if you're here today, you're not a Christian. Maybe my non-Christian friend who's here today, what are you waiting on? Today is the day, as you heard read previously in the scripture, to repent and trust in Christ. Don't you take his grace and kindness and offer for granted. Run to Christ. The Bible says here he redeemed us from the reminds us both here, but also in Galatians 3:13, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He fully expiated his people's sins. That means he taken them away. He put an end to it by his death. He propitiated the wrath of God. He satisfied the just demands of God. Only he could satisfy. He stood in our place, paid the full penalty of our sins, carried away our guilt, and ultimately ending sin's total mastery of us, as Romans 6 tells us. We're no longer slaves to sin because of Jesus. Friends, shouldn't we pray that God would cause us to consider Jesus more often and to consider him rightly? Let's not be confused about Jesus. Let's make sure we get that right. I mean, shouldn't the truth about Jesus compel us to esteem him higher when we do grasp it? It's not enough just to know the information. But to live in light of his glory. Shouldn't we keep going over the fact that we are prone not to esteem him, but self and things of this world? Ugh. To think that there are trivial things. That's so awesome. That's so great. And we do that over Jesus. It really is sad when we do it like that, right? And consider his suffering as something to not dwell on clearly. I mean, friends, shouldn't we all be amazed? Here's the point of worship and delight today. Aren't you amazed at the love of God? He loved you and me. There's nothing lovely about us in our rebellion. That ain't pretty. But in his amazing kindness, Jesus became a curse for us, shouldering our sin debt as if it were his own and the effects of that sin for all who would repent and believe. We misunderstood it. We still at times don't treasure it. We are too quick to see ourselves as whole when we are not. But Jesus is the one who heals us forever because he was afflicted in our place. Let's go to point two. None of us can bear up under the weight of our own sin and guilt. So let's understand and trust in the person and work of Christ alone. Point two. We thought about the confusion. Point two, the clarification about what Jesus suffered. This one, you're like, just can you boil it down for me, Isaiah? Verse 5 is about as boiled down and as clear as it can be. This is the clarifying statement here in verse 5. Those words pierced and crushed there in verse 5. For our transgressions and our iniquities. Transgressions mean rebellion. Iniquities has to do with our perversities, our profanity. Those ways that we transgressed his revealed law. Those ways we've transgressed those things in our conscience we should not have. And those iniquities are those things, those defiling things, those perverse things that we've all been guilty of in our hearts or in our deeds. He was crushed and pierced to indicate a violent death. The Lord prophesied in Genesis that the offspring of the one woman in Genesis 3:15 would crush the head of the serpent. And here, Jesus would be wounded, so crushed that he might destroy death. And so, Jesus, of course, at the cross was wounded to death, beaten in pieces, crushed. That's what that means, crushed, to be beaten in pieces, and bore the punishment, or some of your translations say, chastisement of sinners. He was made an atonement for our sins. Atonement is really, think of it in two words, at-one-ment with God, at peace with God. The language is just, again, categorically punitive. Upon him was the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace. The Bible reveals we are at enmity with God in our sinfulness. We're actually at war with him. We are that kid on the back of the school bus giving ugly gestures to the people behind them on the bus. You ever seen school buses do that? That's how we act towards God. At enmity with him. Profaning him. Blaspheming him. Hating him. Even perversely trying to say that we believe in him, and then in our hearts and our actions actually changing things we don't like about him so we can suit our lives, essentially making idols that misrepresent him. We have raised arms against the kingdom of heaven. And the peace with our heavenly Father, well, that came at the cost of atonement and chastisement being made at the cross. This language here is just inescapable, just connotation of divine judgment. The Hebrew word for peace is familiar. It's the English, even in English, shalom. It refers here to the removal of enmity, as I mentioned a while ago. We were While we were sinners, Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And now, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this clearly means Jesus bore the punishment sinners deserve, the full measure of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We read about in Romans 1:18. The grief and sorrows he bore for his people are not merely sin's temporal consequences and side effects. The servant here dies as a substitute and sin bearer for his people, shouldering their guilt, taking the punishment that was due them. This passage cannot be made to mean anything else. The phrase, by his wounds we are healed, means from the bondage and effects of sin that I spoke about in verse 4. Friend, you tell me which is a more radical kind of healing, okay? Curing our physical ailments or curing our sin-sick souls? Which is more radical? Curing our physical pains or changing our relationship to sin? You see the difference? That's why most of our prayer time on Sunday night does not revolve around physical things. We do pray for physical healing. We want to ask God for the radical things like spiritual disease and healing to come. That God would save our loved ones. That God would grant repentance to our church where secret sin may be hiding. It's a divinely wrought miracle of spiritual resurrection that is ours through Christ. Remember Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, guaranteeing, friends, eternal life. This is Ephesians 2:5. And future glorification, even if our physical bodies are decaying. A great physical healing an earthly physician has ever seen. This is great. This is what he's talking about. No doctor. Let me put it like that. We all go to the doctor. Some of us avoid the doctor. Well, we don't need to avoid this one. This is the healing we so desperately need. You've never seen healing like this. This one changes your life. The healing he views as a powerful remedy for an otherwise incurable spiritual infirmity. It's bad news to be given such heavy news about an incurable disease. Some of us have walked through that with loved ones. But those of us who have Christ, we have hope. We don't grieve like those who have no hope, the Bible says. But I want to be really clear with you this morning. You and I all are born into this world with an incurable disease of sin. And no doctor can fix it for us. Only Jesus can help us. You ever notice that our doctors and our specialists cannot cure mankind's nature? They can't fix that. Our fallenness, our enslavement to sin can only be cured through one taking it upon himself and the judicial act of God poured out on him. Friends, surely you realize that all your disobedience is not ultimately to another or to yourself, but it's to God. Surely your conscience bears witness this morning that our sins will never be taken care of any other way. You've tried it. You've tried to help your conscience. You've tried to make yourself feel better and deal with guilt. But you know there's no help for it. For example, do you think that your disobedience will be solved by success in life some way? That's going to atone for that? For that stunt that you pulled way back when? Or that maybe you're still pulling? You think somehow by being nice to your neighbor is going to fix it and atone for it? You think somehow doing some good deed is going to atone for those things you've committed against our holy God? It ain't going to atone for anything. We need this guy, this one, the suffering servant. Our problems are of Our sin and guilt can't be solved by success in marriage, family, work, friendships. You don't think it can be absolved by some clergy organization, as if they have the power to absolve you? Not after hearing about this one, or by some acts of penance they prescribe for you. It won't atone. Only Jesus can atone for our sins. Christ alone is the way, and God has appointed Him to bear our sins. He died for us, and there's nothing we can add or take away from what He's done. You can't improve on it. We all have to get right. We all have to confess. We have to know it was my rebellion. It was my perversities that He suffered for. It was Martin Luther who accurately said, we all walk around with His nails in our pockets. It was our sins that put Him there. Consider what God does in Christ. Brothers and sisters here, remind yourselves today of His sovereignty in all this and return to the cross daily. Meditate on this passage. Consider what the Son of God has endured on your behalf. This is why Isaiah declares, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, turned our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Prophet, can you feel it? He's belaboring this point. He's belaboring the point of substitution. And the clarification is given here again and again for those who have ears to hear it. I mean, isn't it a mercy that God treats sin as a disease? I mean, sin is a cancer which ought not to be within the heart. It dehumanizes us. It destroys us. And beloved, God declares the cure for this fatal disease. Healing comes through another one being harmed in our place. Christ's wounds and His sacrifice for us at the cross. Spurgeon said this, as to His body, it shared with His mind in a grief that never can be described. In His passion, His suffering, when He suffered instead of us, He was in agony. What a Savior. So there's the confusion, the clarification. You know, why do we need to be so delivered? Point three, the summarization. The summarization about what Jesus has done in your outline. The summarization is in verse 6 about what Jesus has done. Verse 6, we all. It didn't say we some. It didn't say some of y'all, a few of us. It said we all. Every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us, what do you mean? Has turned to his own way. That means we've been king. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why do we need to be so delivered? Because of our sins. The idea of a substitute was always there for ancient Israel. Israelites had been taught for hundreds of years on their two great national holidays. Wouldn't it have been nice if God gave them an illustration to teach them about substitute? He did again and again. It's called Passover and the Day of Atonement. About God's holiness, their sin, and their need for a God-appointed substitute. For them, for many to this day, the idea that the Messiah would be that once all end all was unthinkable for them. Every spring and fall they were taught this. Think of how for centuries God was drilling into their minds. This tells you a lot about the hearts of men too. The fact that He was holy, that they were not, and they needed a substitute whom He would provide. Now, they see that the substitute is the servant here. That's what's being confessed. A God-appointed person. And this is what people had not been told before. The servant is substituted for the sheep. The servant is slaughtered so that the sheep, you and I, are saved. But let's park there on the image of the sheep for a moment. Notice the text doesn't say we all like lions or bears or sharks. He didn't say sharks. My sons love sharks. He didn't name strong, confident, powerful beasts, did he? We all like sheep. Isn't that interesting? We're not represented as some great animal that's confident and to be feared. Nope. I mean, think about it. Another thing to think about is this. False teachers are telling congregations all over the place that's how they should think of themselves. I am great. I am strong. I am awesome. You ever heard anybody say that from a pulpit, blinking their eyes and grinning? You know what I'm talking about. Exact opposite of what Isaiah says here, isn't it? You're the smartest. You're the strongest. You just got to believe it. I got to believe what you're saying is straight out of hell, is what I'm thinking. Because that's not at all what the Word reveals. It's not truth according to the Bible. Think of how that actually robs people of the truth and further hardens them in darkness. It's perverse, is what it is. It's really gross. Because when you're told that, how could you ever get your eyes on Jesus? It's a deliberate demonic attempt to get people to look away from Jesus. False teachers lie to us when they puff us up in self-esteem. According to the Bible, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Sheep, you realize, they're not the smartest or the cleanest. It's not a compliment to be called a little sheep. Doesn't mean there's not things about sheep we don't like, but just the general understanding of what it's like to try to take care of a sheep. But doesn't this fit us? I mean, sheep can be prone to wander off on their own and place themselves in mortal danger. You've been a parent, you've seen this in a little child. They are defenseless against predators and cannot take care of themselves. Someone noted that sometimes sheep can roll over because they get so full and fattened. They can roll over on their backs and are unable to right themselves, and they're wide open for an attack. I get a kick out of the ones that faint. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen the goats and sheep that faint. All this to say, we are helpless, unwise, unimposing to the kingdom of darkness. And to be honest, we all can be a whole big bag of stupid in our own ways. I know I have. My goodness. You see, the Bible is saying to us here, you and I are not confident creatures. We're often unwise, foolish, dirty ones. And like sheep, we are irritable, ornery, touchy. We're touchy in spiritual ways about being confronted in sin. We like to go about as we please. We don't in the flesh like any oversight, shepherding. And spiritually, we're like little rebellious toddlers trying to run out in a busy street because we want to do what we want to do. This is not a complimentary image, which makes the image and the prophecy of the Good Shepherd all the sweeter. We have the best shepherd because he laid down his life for the sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. He'd have been right just to let us go. In his kindness, he's pursued us. He came and found us. We never found him. He had to come get us. He came to save us from the sins we've committed. The Bible teaches here that there can be no genuine repentance apart from recognition that we are sinners who've gone astray, helpless, lost sheep, desperately in need of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. 1 Peter 2:25. We need him to rescue us. Jesus came to deliver them and us not from earthly political oppression. He didn't come to rescue you from your boredom. He didn't come necessarily first and foremost just to take care of your comfort zone, to give you physical comfort and healing. That will be one day in glory. He came to save us from eternal guilt and condemnation for our sins. Friends, The Lord crushed him for our sake, for our sins, so that he might save us. That is what we mean when we speak of penal substitutionary atonement. And this message, this gospel, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23. This gospel is offensive to the Jews and sheer nonsense to the Gentiles and everybody else. Foolishness. But to those, Paul says, who are called, both Jew and Gentile, the message of Christ crucified embodies both the power of God and the wisdom of God. The servant of God, though perfectly innocent, bore the guilt of sinners and suffered unspeakable anguish to atone for their sins. That is the message. That's the message. I want to stop here, because there's been so much about looking to Christ, which you never can say enough of in a sermon. Look, take a time just to disciple here for a moment. I was just thinking about being a shepherd. The text talks about sheep. Let me do the same. Christians, after meeting Christ and Him being our Lord and our Savior, shouldn't our sheep life change? Should we be marked as ornery or marked as sweet? What kind of sheep are you today? Are you growing in grace into a sweet sheep, or are you still just ornery as you used to be? Something to think about as you think about what it means to be a Christian. Have you been rescued by this shepherd? Does your life show it? You know, our fleshly tendency is to, it's never in our nature, our fleshly nature, to stray towards God, but away from God. And God appoints shepherds in Christ to care for His flock, the church. And so when we are caring for you, looking for you, checking on you, talking to you about your walk, which, by the way, the Bible commands us to do because the chief shepherd's going to come see us, what is your disposition? There are churches out there you can go to and you'll never be checked on your walk. Does that sound healthy? Doesn't it strike you as odd that a pastor would never ask you about your life, about your marriage, about your parenting, about your Bible reading, your witnessing, and your work, and so forth? Doesn't that sound strange to you that a pastor would never talk to you about your spiritual walk? We talk about this because we know we used to be astray, but when we come to know Christ, we follow His voice. There are some places all over this world, especially in the United States, especially in Maryland, that are thrilled for you to come fill a seat and write a check to the church and not give a rip about your life. That's easy shepherding because it's no shepherding. Do we want to be that kind of church as it pertains to discipleship? I get it. We don't want to be a busybody church either, but there is a balance, and people want the elders to be balanced. But friends, do you have that balance in your life? Is your life reflecting a walk with the Lord? You realize that we will answer to the chief shepherd one day. Church, I just want to remind you that you were saved from going astray to hear and follow the voice of Christ. And as the Word of God is proclaimed to you and taught to you, to respond. You see, God's love pursues us in righteousness. Our job as the shepherds, pastors, elders, is to call you to be the best Christian you can by His grace. If you want, you know, do you want us to do that, you know, in a distant way? When you stand before Jesus, you realize He will ask you if you made the best use of your elders. Beloved, are we as elders not required to watch over the spiritual condition of the church? Are we not supposed to ask you how you're doing spiritually? Friends, don't we all need help to fight back against sin? Are we not, as elders, not to ask you about how you're representing Jesus in your life outside these walls? See, we can come to church, dress it up, put on the church thing. I'm on Team Jesus, and then go out of here and really misrepresent his name. Friends, maybe this morning this image of the sheep going astray is convicting you again because you've been drifting towards going astray. Your walk is going astray. You've gotten further from the word, further from the prayer, and further from the care of his congregation and the shepherds. Jesus saved you to bring you back in, to bring you to himself and to reconcile you to himself. It should show itself in your life that he has saved you and he has brought you into his fold. My question again is this. Aren't we supposed to go from ornery to sweet? Are you growing in grace into a sweet sheep, or are you still just as ornery as you used to be? Shouldn't his sacrifice further compel us to live for him, and that our life would demonstrate that we have been brought into his fold? You know, Ray Ortlund gave me this, and I want to share it with you all. And it was from a book he wrote. He said, "The cross of Christ," and this is in conclusion, "flows out towards us, guilty, sad us. His blood flows out towards a woman who has shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame clean off of her. Then that same shame flows back to the cross where it shames Jesus and is no longer her burden to bear. His blood flows out towards a man held in bondage to lust. He's discovered too late that there's no comfort there, only emptiness and self-hatred. But the blood of Jesus flows out to that man, cleanses him entirely, and takes that painful wrong back to the cross where Jesus suffers for it as his own wrong, freeing that man forever. The blood of Jesus is flowing out to sinners of all kinds, taking from them their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears and despair, and giving them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to you all right now, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. We are all like stupid sheep wandering off from him through our own futile self-remedies and self-righteous excuses. Who can deny it? But look what God has done. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it and trust your guilt to him. He can bear it. He has bore it for us at the cross. Survive by going to Christ." We started off this morning thinking about a great tide to wash us. Friends, look at the cross. See how that tide of forgiveness and cleansing flows down and takes all of our sins and guilt away. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that in Christ we can already know infirmities and sorrows have been dealt with. The curse of sin was taken care of at the cross. But even our actual transgressions and iniquities also taken away through the blood of the cross and the judgment that he bore in our place, for in our place there. Father, we think back on our lives of rebellion. It grieves us to know that we were the sheep astray, foolish and dumb, God, putting ourselves in harm's way, turning to our own rule of our own lives, which would have led straight to hell. But Lord, you laid on him our iniquities, and you've brought us into your family. So God, we pray that through thinking on Jesus today, we'd be the kind of sheep that listen to your voice and follow with joy. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.